Omeradernus celebrating aging, a wider love, tickled by the rub of love. We've been working this week on the theme of celebrating aging. There are a couple of books in the bookstore that I would like to call your attention to as relevant. You may want to stop and look at them before you leave. We have referred to Paul Tournier many times, and he has a beautiful little book called The Seasons of Life, which is related to our theme of the seasons of the year, but the seasons of our growth in life itself from childhood to old age. I think you'll enjoy that. There's lots of wisdom there. It's written out of his own experience of retirement. And another book that is more relevant to, is written by a psychologist, not necessarily from a biblical or Christian point of view, but very helpful. In the first session, we were saying that one of our obligations is to know, you know, what's happening in our life. And he gives a very good description in language and pictures that are easily accessible to all of us of what are the social, physical, psychological changes that come with the through the years, and what are the potentials. So I just call them to your attention. Growing Old, Robert Katzenbaum. Years of Fulfillment. So, our theme this week has been that the Christ for all seasons calls us to celebrate aging by becoming centers of a greater freedom, a deeper wisdom, and a wider love. And today we're dealing with the last of those qualities, a wider love. Those of us who are teaching have some difficulty in building on past sessions because so many of you are coming and going, and this, what we're going to talk about today, really does presuppose some of the things that have happened in the earlier sessions. So let me just briefly give you a thumbnail sketch of what we've been doing. The first session, we talked about becoming, making friends with time, that all of us in the process of aging confront an unknown future. And with that, there comes a certain amount of anxiety. So the second session, we talked about centering, a place to hang your heart, that if you're going to confront this becoming with creativity, there should be some center from which allows that creative freedom by which you can move into the future to center life in the promises of God that gives the confidence for growth and becoming, growth even through the experience of trouble. And the third day we talked about a greater freedom, that actually the freedoms that come with aging, though of different nature, not certainly not being able to do whatever you please in that sense, but in the sense that the freedom given by Christ through the forgiveness of sins allows for the guilt and the resentments that might bind us to the past to be taken care of and to open us up to a new future where we can discover what new things God has in store for us. Now, yesterday we talked about a deeper wisdom that the elderly can teach us, that life is a gift, not to be possessed, but to be celebrated in gratitude. And that takes us today, that the way we celebrate the gift of life is to exercise a wider love, to be tickled by the rub of life. Of love is the way that Dylan Thomas puts it in his poem. So in order to do this, we have to do some preliminaries, and I have quite an agenda today, so I just outlined, you know, though I ramble all over the place, we're going to try to get through this outline to talk about the nature of human selfhood. We are raised in a culture which emphasizes individualism, that we are unique human beings, that somehow we have missed the biblical perspective that we are constituted by our relationships. One theologian, Karl Barth, put it this way: Ein Mensch ist kein Mensch. A single person is no person. Because you cannot live as an individual. One of my teachers, Joe Haratunian, put it this way: that we do not have a human, we are not born with a human nature. Human nature is the gift of the relationships to our fellow human beings. I used to read in a sociology book, though I don't know that this can be verified as actually happened, that the child who was left to be raised by the wolves down in South America never had human relationships, never had the possibility to develop the characteristics of human life. It is not innate, born with us, but it is the gift of our relationships. And the psychologists in child development, they have verified this for us, haven't they? That we're shaped and given our human nature by responses from one another. Another theologian by the name of Williams says, we are constituted by the will to belong, that we need to belong to a group. I said yesterday I ran out of stories, but I just recalled one more that I'm going to ask you to bear with about this nature of belonging. At this same retirement roast that was given down in Mason City for one of my pastor friends, they recalled the notice that had been in their church bulletin, which had been put in this way: the Mothers Club will meet on Tuesday night. New members are welcome. If you would like to become a new member, see Pastor Johnson in his study. Well, the will to belong is strong and constitutes life. Our relationships make it possible for us to continue to live. In Africa, in some of the tribes, they have a rite that they call boni, where the magical sorcerer will point the magic bone at a someone in the community who has done something wrong. And when that person is boned, it means that everybody else in the community will shun that person. And what actually happens is that person is cut off from all human relationships in many instances. They actually physically die. And I often wonder if we don't bone, you know, the persons in our nursing homes and isolate them and do that in our human relationships too. This is what is so essential. In another African tribe, the Shona people, when they ask the question, how are you? The response is always this: I am well, if you are well. Remarkable, their sense of community. A Zulu proverb has it this way: when there is a thorn in the foot of the whole body, when there is a thorn in the foot, the whole body must stoop to pluck it out. That the body of Christ, when there's a thorn in any part, must move together. Now, this biblical understanding of the self-constituted and covenant community, and we mentioned earlier in one of the sessions of how one of the meanings of baptism is the recognition of this, that baptism is certainly acceptance as a child of God, but it is a rite of the community, by which you are accepted into a community where there is the promise that you will receive acceptance and forgiveness from fellow human beings. That makes Christian growth and human selfhood possible. That stands in contrast where you have the image of human selfhood as if you were a bag of marbles poured into a bowl, and the only relationships that you have are those of proximity to one another. Or the illustration we used the other day that by one of my friends, the view of human nature as, you know, as a barbed wire fence, each individual being a spike on the fence, in contrast to the biblical sense of human selfhood as being constituted by a relationship, something like, if you are know the farm at all, chicken wire fence, the webbing, where we're all tied together with one another. Well, if this is what constitutes human selfhood, that is the essential, you can see why the God of love, whose purpose in creation was to make possible human love and human community, starts and ends with this, that his goal in creation is love, and his goal for each and one of every one of us is to realize loving relationships with one another. But what then is the human predicament? You know, the human predicament, and we've done this earlier in different ways, is simply that we refuse to recognize our dependence upon God and our interdependence with one another and try to make it on our own. And what happens to the individual then is that because we, you know, it's just built into the structure of our very being that we are dependent upon one another, that we're trying to make it on our own and can't do it, and our life is filled with what we call sinful anxiety, whereby we have to make the effort through power over other people or through making more of our own virtue and of our own reason than we have a right to do, are never free to deal openly with other people because we're always at work at the impossible task of trying to justify our freedom, independence, in the sense that we can make it on our own. That's called unbelief. That's called life under the law. You've got to make it. So not only does it destroy the self, but you see what happens in the community is that your fellow human beings are dependent upon your love, and you can destroy other human beings by robbing them of your love, and the network is broken. One of my teachers, Joe Haritunian, put it this way, and I want to read just a bit of his statement. He said, "The individual who is posited by communion is absolutely dependent upon it for his existence." Relationships, then, are essential. A fellow man exists by the grace of his fellow man and absolutely depends upon it for his existence as this individual. Now, what happens if one refuses to give that love to the fellow human being, you create, I guess I will not read this in its entirety, but skip down to the end. You turn this into a bondage, into a misery. Despair replaces hope as the quality of human existence. Fellow men, in the language of the well-known cliche, cannot live with each other or without each other. Isn't that part of the human situation? Communion becomes mutual laceration because we have to live with one another, don't we? And yet without love, it's mutual laceration and is full of the savor of death. Well, that's the human predicament. It results in a living hell. What is the biblical response to this? Here, may I turn to the passage from Scripture that we started with on last Monday, which is the description of the becoming. It's Ephesians, the fourth chapter, 11th verse. We had this for our matins this morning. Let me read it again. "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upholds itself in love. You see, this love that is the end of human existence, of being mature in Christ, takes place in the relationships of the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians, it seems to me, is telling us. Now, as we explore the way that Scripture uses the word love, the Greek language that is not accessible to us in the translation makes it evident that there is a unique dimension to Christian love. It uses the Greek word agape, and I think that's almost become an English term. The usual distinction is that between eros and agape. Eros is the basic word for in Greek that out of which comes erotic, but which in its more does not mean necessarily eroticism, but eros is that love of all that is good and that is true and the beautiful, that there is something there that you want for yourself. And I think it would be terrible if there was human life without eros. It would be a terrible perverted existence if you didn't have some eros to love the good, the true, and the beautiful. So it's not an easy, it shouldn't be pitted over against agape. But there is a unique dimension to agape that is not self-evident in the word eros, and our language is pretty sentimental, mushy about this term love, and I wish we had some way to distinguish what we're talking about. So I'm following a theologian by the name of Daniel Day Williams, who has put spelled out what's involved in agape love, and what are the essential qualities of agape love. Unique Christian love, the conditions which are necessary of that agape love is to be expressed. The first one is some individual self-esteem. I often, as a pastor, counseled with young couples that were planning to be married, and they had no sense at all of who they were. And I said, how in the world can you love somebody else if you don't even know who you are? Because there has to be an individual with a centered being that can enter into a relationship of love. The Scriptures recognize the proper place of self-love. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what kind of love would it be? If you hate yourself, you can't not love your neighbor without the love of self. And that kind of self-esteem, as we said in some of our earlier sessions, is built on the fact that we know who we are, we have a centered existence as children of God, accepted by God, therefore able to accept ourselves. This is a prerequisite for agape love, as a condition for agape love. But do you see the tension here that we're talking about in the human predicament? Some of that self-esteem has to come by a reflection of a community that gives us that self-esteem. I have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of how God works in the world today, which says that the Holy Spirit is usually that which is related in our creed to the third article of the faith, the communion of saints. The Holy Spirit always works through the people of God. And where there is no people of God, you cannot experience the love of God without having experienced the love of another human being. It is not a private telephone line. So even this self-esteem is the gift of your fellow human being, that there's somebody out there. Williams tells about, isn't it strange that the most unique characteristic about ourselves is our face? That defines us more than anything else. But none of us, outside of a mirror, we can't see our own face. It's somebody out there who reflects to us our selfhood. Well, this kind of self-esteem, self-love, that is proper self-love, is one of the first essentials. But the second essential of love, agape love, is freedom. And we talked about that in the third session, and we're talking about the freedom that comes through the forgiveness of sins, justification by grace through faith, which allows us to be freed from our self-concerns and our own anxieties, to be free for the first time for the needs of our neighbor. And that is essential to love, because otherwise love can, so-called love, can be motivated by self-concern. The person under the law who has to establish his own existence before his neighbor and before God has to even use love to win merit before God, to win esteem from other people. And philanthropy is not really love. Most philanthropy is, you know, so that the honor comes to the person who gives the philanthropy. They've got themselves invested in it so much that they themselves still remain the center of their love, and they're never free. Love really means putting the needs of your neighbor before your own needs, to let your actions be determined by the needs of your neighbor. And that which motivates this with there is not the freedom of knowing that you are accepted by God. You don't have to make it on your own. You don't have to prove anything. It's only that person who is free to be able to give in response to the needs of others. So it's a free person who can express love. There are several ways that you can get a stubborn old donkey to move. And that is, you can stand behind them with a pitchfork, and sometimes they'll move out of fear, or you can stand in front of them with a sugar lump, and they might move for the sake of reward. But that's sometimes the way we get our children to behave, you know, and so forth. But none of those are adequate understandings of what makes the Christian tick. That there is an inner gratitude to God for the grace of forgiveness that sets us free and motivates us. Not reward, not punishment, but that unique gift of God which sets us free to enter into the risk of love. That is the aspect of freedom that is essential. You can't, tell somebody, love me or I'll beat you over the head. You can't compel love, Love must be freely given. And that capacity to get beyond that anxious concern for the self, to be able to will the freedom of the other. If we don't are not set free, we are so involved in our own concerns that we're never free to take the risk. And that means that we actually, in our relationships with other people, use people to meet our needs. We have to manipulate them. And I look out on our college campus, and I see it in our community, in our church, where so-called, being nice and doing this really is manipulation of people for their own ends. That's not what's involved in agape love. This leads to a third aspect, and it's related to freedom. And there's a connection between freedom and suffering. That is that in love, agape love, you have to respect the freedom of the object of your love. That you, therefore, do not manipulate, determine them. Not only love must be given out of freedom, love must respect the freedom of the object of your love. Otherwise, it turns into a dole system by which they become subservient to you, dependent upon you. Christian love is redemptive love, that in the giving of the love, it restores integrity, selfhood, self-esteem to the object of your love. And that's what makes love such a risky business. I was in part of the Bible study that preceded, and some of you heard this, and what was going on, and you saw what was the pattern of a paternal society and the domination of the male over the woman, and that we have perpetuated that in our society to such an extent. Sometimes when I have the great honor of marrying some of the students that I've worked with, I see these two young people with great talent, and I have to tell them that neither spouse can make the other sort of the sidecar to their own career. They have to, they're one in a sense, but they're still unique individuals, and they have to respect the freedom of the other, to grant freedom to the other to be a unique individual self. We talked earlier on Wednesday that the same applies in our relationships to the elderly, who experience greater degrees of dependence, nursing home and all that. Don't rob them of their freedom. Allow them their autonomy to the maximum degree that is possible, and don't rob them of their freedom because, and drug them up because it makes life easier for you as the caregiver. Only rob them of, take of them some freedom if it means that you are protecting them in some way, if it's for their good, not for your good. So love always means, therefore, respecting the freedom of the object of your love. And that leads us to see how this is related to love. Always experience involves suffering, involves the cross. Because if you allow freedom to the object of your love, there's always the risk, is there not, in any loving relationship, that love will be rejected. That they will use the freedom that you allow them to still have to act against you, to violate you. There's no way avoiding that. That's why love is such a dangerous thing. I had an old bachelor uncle who never dared to venture out into marriage because it was just too risky a business for him. You know, we were talking about that last time in the earlier session. I think of the Buddhism, and I've lived with Buddhists, and I respect them and all the rest, but they are very realistic about this because they describe the human condition as being one of suffering, and their goal is to overcome suffering. And therefore, in order to really fulfill the mission of conquest over suffering, they have to desert their family, go live as a monk or a nun, and live as if they had no parents, no brothers or sisters, and certainly no wife. Why? Detachment, because they know if they're attached in love to any individual person, they love everybody in general, but no one specifically. If you love an individual, you're always going to suffer. You're going to be hurt. There will be separations, differences. Death itself will separate you. To love always inevitably means suffering. But that suffering, which it is involved, when you let your life be determined by the needs of the other and do not violate the freedom of the other, becomes one of the richest levels of communication between individuals and can be a positive. We're not saying suffering is a good thing. Our Lord never said suffering was a good thing. I've had the most help in my trying to understand the cross of Jesus Christ by a recent reading of the Roman Catholic theologian Scilabix, and he writes great big books like that. But he helped me to understand the meaning of the cross of Christ. He said it was never the will of God that Jesus should die on the cross. That was the will of evil man. He left them their freedom. They used their freedom to violate his existence. But what the cross of Christ tells us is that Christ respected the freedom of those individuals to such an extent that he would never violate the law of love over against them and use means other than the way of love. He would not let their dedication to evil throw him off course of his using the way of love. And that is what meant the cross for Christ. And that is what it means for us to take up the cross and to follow him. The risk of love that's involved. If you fall in love, there's vulnerability. You are vulnerable to all kinds of things. But that's the possibility, because you grant freedom to the object of your love. Well, we move on. The fourth of these essentials of agape love is that it involves action. And you stop to think of it. We so often have the idea, and Alina Morris was talking about that last night, that we as Lutherans have a tendency to reduce things to right teachings and to right doctrines. To have faith is therefore to believe in the right teaching. But in the deeper sense, we all know, don't we not, that faith is not a proposition that you believe in, but faith is something you do in this sense. You do faith in that your faith is really your commitment to of the future to that in which to that which is of ultimate significance for you. We say we make love and we make faith. Faith is something you do. It's that to which you commit your future that determines your actions in the light of what is your ultimate value, your ultimate purpose. Faith is the doing of that which comes out of the trust in Jesus Christ. And so Mother Teresa in India, and so the manifestations of it, love is not just an emotional high. It is an action and has to be done. And that action is that in which we allow our actions to be determined and to be defined by what the other requires. A fifth characteristic, and that is that love involves wisdom or intelligence. By this, I mean that it's not enough to be filled with goodwill. We had a neighbor as I was growing up who had all the right intentions. A preacher's daughter, nonetheless, and yet she made the whole neighborhood miserable because she did not know how to implement her good intentions. And there has to be, therefore, some real wisdom, some know-how, some knowledge of how you discern what is really the need of the other and what are the proper means to attain it. That doesn't come easily. That's something you have to work at, to that love may be guided by wisdom and by intelligence. Well, now I have to move on and talk a little bit. If that's sort of that's basic to all human existence at any age. But I want to apply it in some specific ways to those of us who are older adults. I think that we have the great freedom and the great opportunity to exercise a wider love. If we're retired and out of, you know, the rat race of the work world, and if the children are grown and they've had their education and are on their own, and we don't have to have our nose to that job grindstone all the week long. Isn't there the possibility that if we haven't had the opportunity previously to widen the circle of our love, to be free to move out not only in the circle of family, certainly if you can't show love within the family circle, you're not going to be able to show it very well outside, so I'm not saying that's not important, but to widen that circle of love and to find some way of expressing it. That doesn't always happen easily, though. I know as many self-centered, selfish old people as I know young people, it doesn't come easily, that they draw in themselves. Why? they're really, life is filled with fear. That some of those limits that we were talking about last time are pressing in upon them, either physical, mental, financial. And there's the whole tendency to sort of build a wall and protect yourself and be less willing to take the risk of venturing out in love. But I am saying that if we move out of that basic freedom that is given through knowing who we are and have that center of our life, that this becoming can mean wider circles of love. What we discover then is the real meaning of vocation from the Christian biblical perspective. There's a lot of talk about vocation, and we've dealt earlier with the identity of crisis of those who have had their identity from their job and have understood their vocation. And very often in the church we speak wrongly of, you know, your job can be your Christian vocation, and there's a dimension of truth to that. But that's really not what, you know, I'm a Christian teacher or a Christian doctor, and my being a doctor or a plumber is the way that I express my Christianity, or so forth. And tie it with our job in some way, but that's not really the basic understanding that Luther tried to recall for the church from the scriptures and for the priesthood of all believers. Vocation is not necessarily just the job you do, but vocation from the biblical perspective is making your entire life available to the needs of your neighbor out of gratitude for the grace of God. And therefore, that vocation does not end when your job ends and when the retirement time comes. That vocation is lifelong. And I look out upon the churches that I have served and about the community, and I see all the rich talents of the retired and elderly people in our community who have now been freed from some other responsibilities that should be available for the enriching of the life of the community, out of the church. I don't sort of define service in terms of, you know, being an usher, that kind of stuff to keep the machinery of the church, but available to the needs of other people. As one member of our group yesterday told how they were doing that over against the emotionally disturbed in their own community. To pick up some way that is appropriate for you, to make your life available for human needs. And in this great economic crunch that all of our social agencies are under now, with budgets cut and all the rest, we have all kinds of money for technology and war instruments and all the rest. But human services are being cut to the bare bone. And couldn't there be a resource of human services that would come out of the community, of the covenant community of grace, that would be available to meet these needs? I suppose technically you call this volunteerism. I don't always like that word, because it isn't volunteerism where you under your goodwill simply do something for somebody else. But in the Christian sense of vocation, it is something that you do out of gratitude to God and comes naturally. And what that should be for you or for me, nobody is going to tell you. But I think too much the church has a narrow sense of volunteerism, that we have some jobs that have to be done. We'd say, you volunteer and do this because we need this to be done. I think we should open it up so that we ask our people, gee, what need do you see? What are you interested in? What are your abilities? Then why don't you get on the move and do it? You know, let the individual determine what they're going to volunteer for, instead of, you know, having our tasks set the agenda for them. I would like to apply this in this personal area to the care of the old. I've been talking this week about what I call normative aging, and I do not want to deny that there is such a thing as pathological aging, where Alzheimer's disease or senility or great physical disability comes, as it does to a small percentage of the old, and how we relate to them. I'm working on something about that, and I haven't been able to think it all through. But this much I would like to share with you from working in a nursing home and how difficult I found it when my dear old friends would be there in really their gifts taken from them. To be able to express love and care in those situations is not an easy thing. And I was given the most help in this by Henry Nouwen, who in his book on, he has a book called Care of the Elderly, in which he says, in order to do this, you have to come to grips with your own finitude, your own, because when you look to them, you see what is the possibility of your own condition. You have to come to terms with what is your own finite condition, to recognize that you are in the same boat as they are. And once you have realized that, then you can minister to them not as one who stands above them, but one who stands with them in the finite human condition and express care and concern. And it's therefore they, as the ones who are in need of care, are the teachers for us of what is the reality of the human condition, that we are finite. And then we can minister with care. There's a teacher at the medical school at the University of Minnesota by the name of Gus Nelson who came down to St. Olaf, and he told us this about the medical profession. What he was working with so hard is that they are always trained to cure. And you do not, old aging is not a disease, but their aged do have diseases, and some of them cannot be cured. That's the reality of it. And what he had to teach his students at the medical student school was that there were instances where you cannot always cure, but you can always care. And when the doctor cannot cure, they think they're a failure. And he had to say, they had to come to terms with that also. And he went on to say, and Henry Nouwen says the same thing, sometimes if you work in the ministry of cure, nurse, helpmate, doctor, whatever it is, but if you do it without care, concern, there really cannot be any deep curing, because those to whom you bring the ministry of curing sense right away whether you really care. So that's our obligation, that even when we cannot cure, we continue to care. And that's our obligation to the elderly. Well, now I really feel like someone said, like the Egyptian mummy, sort of pressed for time. And I have a lot more that I want to say. But I want to sort of move from the personal application of this to the public application. So often we think of love as simply being our interpersonal relationships, nice, cozy, I and thou feelings, and certainly they must start there. But love has a public dimension and is concerned with issues of justice. And the one thing I love about Holden, this our first week here, and we're having to leave this afternoon, but one thing I have caught is that they don't disassociate these issues of personal love and personal faith and personal belief from the issues that press in upon us today. And so I would like to just tie up, though we don't have time to discuss it in the depth that I would like to, what I see as the essential relationship between love and the quest for public justice, and therefore to encourage that kind of concern on the part of the people of God. And let me just read to you three propositions that come from an ethicist by the name of Gardner, who says, Christian love, first of all, is the fulfillment of justice, never a substitute for justice. What I'm thinking of there is the situation in civil rights where the people would say, well, we have this black nanny and we love her as just as one of our own. But they would never go out on the marching line in the civil rights movement to plead for justice for them. You cannot really have personal love for another individual if you deny them their justice. And we cannot make this individual personal relationship a substitute for the quest of justice. We have to move to the public means. And that leads us to the second proposition that I would like to leave before you, is that justice is a necessary instrument of love. You know, you can show personal love to those with whom you have personal contact, and that personal love, government programs can never take the place of you're going into the nursing home and giving your friends a hug. But there are all kinds of people that you never see that are also in need. Those who are hungry in Africa and Zaire, and those who are persecuted and so forth. And the only way that you can send relief packages, that's good, but the major way by which you create a new possibility of life for them has to be through affecting the instruments of power, and that means politics, and that means economic power. And I was just so impressed with my work with the retired people in the Ebenezer Society that they were just so sharp on all the public world issues. And I'm saying that is an extension of love, the way you show love to those with whom you do not have personal contact, is that you work to establish the structures of justice in your society, which makes the fulfillment of life possible for them. So justice is a necessary instrument of love. And the third proposition is that love is for the Christian the ultimate norm of justice. Our human social structures never reach out to this level that is given to us in agape love. So we involve compromise, partial achievements, but we are obligated to continue to move on and to work toward that ideal through our public structures. I am concerned about many social issues today, certainly justice, economic justice, peace issues. They're relevant for all of us. What kind of a world do we want to have for our grandchildren if we have that joy of having grandchildren? But let me just say a word about our justice toward the elderly in our society. Young people, you better be concerned about this too. There's a day coming where you're going to join the ranks of the elderly with us. I have so many mixed feelings about what's happening in our country today. Now, I don't know the solution to it, but I wish we could discuss it. In the Social Security program and our aid programs and so forth, it seems to be that with jobs and with the economic crunch, we're in danger in our society of a battle between the generations. The battle between the younger and the old. Are the younger going to be willing to pay? You know, for those of us who are self-employed, next year our Social Security is going to jump up to 14% of our income. Are we going to be willing to do that in order that those who are now retired may continue to enjoy the benefits of Social Security? We have some real thinking to do, and the job market and all the rest that Forbes magazine had an article written by an economist in which they simply outlined this program of what is happening to our economy, that up to a third to I forget the statistics, but within a few years, 40 to 50% of our total national budget is going to be moving into the area of services for the elderly. Oh boy, that's going to be a drain on our society. What's going to happen between the generations at that time? Well, I'm just, let me ramble for a little, but I wish you'd think about these things. I sort of question our entitlement programs, and I'm hitting 65 this year, and so I'm already starting at those things that are 62. They give me a special rate on, I get a national park entrance without any fee and all that stuff that some of you enjoy, can go to some restaurants at lower rate. I wonder about this. You know, why is this age discrimination that you simply get economic benefits because you're old, even though you may be a millionaire? And the one who is starting with a family and doesn't have their home paid for and is really in a crunch, you know, no longer has the kind of doesn't get any of the benefits that you have. I think we have to rethink our program, and age discrimination simply benefits on the basis of age alone and not need in some way. I know the difficulties when you enter the need factor, how you do this without destroying dignity is really there too. But we need to work on this in our society. I hope some of you young people who are going to be in politics and economics can give us some know-how on this. Well, let me close by just saying that this matter of, we started with being constituted by relationships in our interdependence really goes against the grain of our society, where we honor independence, you know, the alone on the range, or what the Lone Ranger is the goal of our society, when really we should live together. Can we, as we work on these public issues, recognize that we are interdependent and give help to those old and those pathologically aging people, that help that they need without destroying their dignity? We mentioned time before that one of my colleagues at St. Olaf had his parents living down in Texas. The daughter was 15 miles away and was available on call, but when some emergency came where they couldn't get out to get the groceries, the parents were too proud. They were independent, didn't want to be a burden on anybody, you know, to even call their daughter to come. So it was finally a neighbor who came and found their need and got them to the hospital. This old virtue of independence, we need to replace it with the covenant virtue of interdependence in this caring community of the body of Christ. There are no limits on love at any age, and I hope that you'll have the experience of being tickled by the rub of love in some covenant community, that you'll do it for some others. So that's really what I wanted to say, and I'd be very happy to have you comment, to make some suggestions of how retirement can be used in this way, or whatever's on your mind. Yes, please.
I just like to speak as a younger adult. But aging, and you recognize that.
Yeah.
Your comments earlier about the need services for caring hands is so true. And I happen to be the administrator of a program that serves the elderly and disabled. And I guess on behalf of lots of people trying to accomplish things that we think are good and worthy and Christ-like in our community, I'd almost appeal to people who have some new freedom in terms of time and many, many talents. I mean, it could be anything from fundraising to actual hands-on kinds of experiences. But I really appreciated your commenting that that was a potential for people who are reaching retirement and things, because there's such a need. just a desperate need. And I don't know where your community would go, but even if it were a volunteer COCO to organize people with those talents and gifts, I think that exists, at least in my community. We don't have anybody who could tap those resources and call people in ways that they really could use their talents.
Do some of you come from communities where you have grandparenting program for some individuals? Would you share your experience? Anybody had experience of that they would care to share with us? Or some other kind of thing like that has proved rewarding for you?
We had a senior grandparent program in the state hospital at Wilmer, Minnesota. And we were privileged to work with the residents there.
Yeah. That's great. Working. Do you have any place in the kind of program you work with, Al, where you could use individuals that might be available to do some of this?
That's a crying need.
Yeah.
Because we have several people at the present time that need either parents or grandparents or some support where they can go to and be themselves and grow up. Mm-hmm. They're grown-up bodies, but their emotions and ability to think and put things together just aren't there yet. And what they need is a safe place to explore.
Yeah. They need to go back and work on some of those relations that they might have missed out on in life. These are not typical examples, but when I was a pastor in Chicago, I was chair of the social agency, whatever committee it was called, of our conference. And we had the privilege of having the retired vice president of Continental National Bank come in and serve on our committee. And I didn't do anything. He could organize anything under the sun. And then the former president of the Great Northern Railroad was also a member of it. And boy, how they made that thing work. You know, all the talent they had. And they found some agency. Now, you don't have to, they weren't very good on personal relationship type of stuff, but boy, for managing things, they were good. And some of you may not be presidents of banks, but you could do the personal stuff that they couldn't do. Oh, the untapped riches of the retirement community in our churches and in our communities, you know, how we could harness that to the needs. I have some hope that I might be able to get back into congregational life. I was a pastor for 16 years and then started to teach, and I enjoy it with students, but I miss, you know, the spread of the ages, to go back into a congregation and probably do some adult education and see if we can provide some way of harnessing the resources of our elderly community. Any of you had experiences?
This is twofold. Mm. We moved to St. Paul, and without family there, and I'm sure all of you realize that when it comes birthday time or Christmas or Easter or whatever holiday seasons, and you don't have family around, it's a very lonely period of life, no matter if you're young or old. Mm. And so we called the colleges in the area, the seminaries or the colleges, and asked for who couldn't go home. And so for many, many years had students, young and old, some pastors from Africa, some students who were missionary children in the cities, and had them at our home and developed very, very dear relationships with them. Now as our children are older, we're finding that same experience with the older people in our community. Mm. Come and join us in our family. And that's really what you're talking about.
Yeah. Yes, please.
In our town, we have the grandparents program. We have both a nursing home and a Good Samaritan. Mm. And the pictures of these people have been in the local paper. Mm. Yeah.
Good.
Yes. In connection with the freedom. And the thing you mentioned, the bank president and the vice president, there are many people who have business and administrative skills, and they retire and they stop and start looking at the wall of the boot tube. It seems to me that we need to encourage the kind of philosophy in our churches and among our communities that people don't lose their talents the day they retire.
Yeah.
God doesn't take away my gifts and talents. He didn't take away 5 years ago when I retired. Now I have the freedom to use them without looking for a paycheck or without looking for advancement. And I think if we can get that kind of a concept of freedom, that almost any skill that a person has can be used, not only the hands-on skills of the grandparents, which are tremendously important, but I mean, there are almost any skill a person has can continue to be used, but with the freedom to use it without the pressure of job advancement, looking for a better pay, and all the rest of it.
That's a great gift, I think, if you come to that place where there's enough economic security that you are free to do that. Alina Morris was saying yesterday, one of the great freedoms, too, is if we're talking about the prophetic voice of the Church for Justice, you really have the freedom now to stick your neck out and stand for those issues. It's a great freedom. Well, any other experiences or questions? Yeah.
I would tell about the trailering community we live in the winter time, and many people think that to go south for the winter would mean rich people. That isn't necessarily the case, as many of you know, and that the trailering community we live in Apache Junction, or near Apache Junction, we find that many of us are living there because it's cheaper to live in the southern climb for the winter than it is in the northern part of our area. Okay. The point I want to make is that there are many lonesome people in their trailers who don't get out and do things and need care and a loving person and need someone to just listen to them. And so our organization has, well, our there's a group who have started a Bible study, and then also from that group it went out, we've gone out then to the trailers and visited where we know there's a need or someone's sick, and cards and letters have been sent and food has been brought in. But it's mainly a visitation service.
Very good. And that's not only for members of a church. I hope as members of the church you realize that most of the forsaken and the lonely elderly are not members of the church. They're tucked away in the cities and even in the small towns. And so, you know, don't, you know, just because you have a senior club at the church, think that you're providing fellowship for that. I have to meet the first. Yes, please, Jean.
There is an organization, the name of which I don't recall, but some of you may remember it, that is specifically for people who are like retired business executives, retired people with particular talents that go into the community then. We had a need for a PR person. And one of the people in our office contacted this organization, and a man who has been retired, I think he has grandchildren and great-grandchildren, came out and just did exciting things for us. I don't know if anybody remembers, does anybody know the name of that organization?
I've heard it. Retired administrators of some kind or some.
Anyway, a tremendous service to the community.
Well, I don't know if you're hungry, but I have to make the first meal because we're going to catch the bus. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.